Let's finish out our discussion of identifying structure. So the form that these narratives come in relate to the setting, the who, where, when. Because they are intentional compositions, there is a point, a main point really, that the narrator is trying to make, and there are techniques, devices, common to Hebrew literature, that in reference to, we can identify what these main points are. And if you're feeling a little shaky at this point, you know, try picking up a clarinet. It's kind of like that. You're going to make a lot of screeches and noises and stuff like that. And then at a certain point, it's just going to happen for you. And that is, if you stay at this and just and be mechanical about it, methodical about it, and you are basically just asking the questions that that template is asking, you're going to start seeing things in the text. And things are going to start clarifying for you. And what is mechanical and awkward with repetition becomes increasingly natural and like it's not a labor. And you just begin to see things in a different way. You begin to see the text differently. And that is the skill of interpretation rooted in the art of the narrative. And really, I think we come to the center of narrative as art when we think of that middle category of structure, the issue of plot and dialogue. And I want to spend just a little bit of time clarifying the observational points in that middle section of structure. And then we'll spend the rest of our time dissecting a familiar story and try to find each of these elements of structure in the story of Jonah. Narration, as we've said, is the telling of a story, but it's a telling of a story from a certain perspective. And therefore, there is what is, in the case of all narration, a point of view. That our narrator is coming to his topic not with some just completely open mind where all matters of the story are of equal importance. They're not, because there is a point that the narrator is trying to make, an understanding of the significance of an event, that as he is retelling the story, he's telling it then from a certain kind of perspective. And that perspective is important to understand, because it enables us again to appreciate the importance of the ideas that he is trying to elevate, and it puts into its proper perspective those elements of the story which, while they need to be there, are less important to the point that he is trying to make. And there are a couple of techniques that narrators use relative to their point of view that are common. The first kind of way that a narrator tips his hat in telling a story, his bias, as it were, his point that he's trying to make, his point of view, is first with respect to space and tempo. And it's how the story is told. The space and tempo of a scene provide a sense of symmetry to the structure of the narrative. It gives it a certain kind of coherence, a shape. It draws the reader's attention to what's really important. So, for instance, the creation narrative of Genesis 1 moves very quickly through the first five creative days, right? God said it was, and it was good. God said it was, and it was good. God says it was, and it was good. God says it was, and it was good. God says it was, and it was good. Then God made man in his own image. Male and female, he made them. and then there is just more description. Well, what is he saying? He's saying that of all of the things that God created, humanity is the crown of creation. And he does that by slowing the narrative pace in a significant way. So interpreters need to pay close attention to what is being emphasized through narrative slowing, and also through the flow of dialogue as it expands. In other words, as the pace of the action slows, and often in proportion to that, the amount of dialogue increases, that is how narrators shape the unfolding of the drama of a story. And so, well, we'll see lots of examples of that. Then a second device in terms of getting at the point of view, besides the pace of things, the tempo, the space provided, it would be certain editorial insertions, or what I think maybe is best called framing. How is the story framed? And that often also gives a strong sense of the perspective that the author is bringing to the thing. And so in Genesis 1, the creation story, I want to use stories that are familiar to you so that you don't have to think as I'm talking. But in the creation story, it's the way it's framed is artistically very elegant. It begins with an introductory statement, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created, bara in the Hebrew. It is this idea of completion, of perfection. God created. And what did God create? The heavens and the earth. In other words, everything. A statement of opposites representing totality. It's a device called merism. You say the opposites, heaven and earth, night and day, you know, things like that. And that's an expression used to denote totality. And so the creation there, the Bible begins with this dramatic pronouncement that in the beginning, God made perfect all that is. And then it moves to a circumstantial clause. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void. It was chaotic. It was lifeless. But the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep. And then God spoke, and it was. And then at the end of the creation narrative in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all of their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he rested from all his work which God had done and all he had made. And so this conclusion, complete, blessed, rest, you have this picture of how this narrative is framed at the beginning and at the end that shows us the perfection of the thing, of all that God made, the completeness of all that God made, the blessedness of all that God made. It's a gift. And to signify that completion, rest. Okay? So that gives the reader then this understanding that because the story is framed this way, that we're not talking about some kind of mythological conflict between polytheistic nature deities or whatever, that are slicing and dicing themselves into pieces, and the product of their dismembered corpses is the earth and the moon and the stars and all things. You have instead in context this extraordinarily exquisite introduction, meaningful sequence of events, and a conclusion to the story. It communicates a condition of the cosmos totally under the blessing of God, and therefore humanity in that context as the crown of creation and the object of God's blessing. So there is the framing element of it that has an editorial perspective that brings meaning to the text. There is also clarification. Sometimes the narrator will introduce a term and then he'll have to define it. Evaluations are given all through the narratives, and we want to be mindful of those evaluations because they help the reader understand, again, what's important and what's not. There are explanations as well. I've given you some examples in your handout, but I don't want to go into them out of reference for time. Let's talk a little bit about action and dialogue. What makes a narrative interesting is that it's a story, and stories, of course, are about the things that people do and say. And so we want to ask ourselves as we're reading a dialogue, how does the action, how does the dialogue move the plot forward? The things that people are doing and saying, how does it move the storyline forward? And usually the narrative begins with a circumstance. And very often, the circumstance is a problem. It's a crisis of some sort, a difficulty. Like we saw in 1 Kings 17, Ahab, the bad news king, and the famine that the word of the Lord through Elijah created. That's a problem. A circumstance. And that unfolds then through a sequence of scenes, a progression of actions and dialogue that brings the story to a kind of a climax, a confrontation, a moment of anxiety or a moment of doubt or a moment of conflict or some sort of a moment followed by resolution. And a very high percentage of biblical narratives fit exactly that pattern. And that, you know, that sense of drama, that sense of story has never left human consciousness. That's still the way we tell stories today. That's how children's stories are told. That's how movies are made. That is, in fact, often how music is composed. And that's just the soul of people created in God's image, living the theater of God's activity, which is the human condition, the human history. And so examples of this are many. In Genesis 6, chapter 6 through 9, the flood story, the flood narrative, begins with the utter depravity of man. That God is sorry that he even created man in his own image. And promises to destroy man on the earth. And then there is this dramatic word so poignantly used in narrative. But it looks bad. The daughters of man are marrying the sons of God. They're into all manner of depravity. Destruction is coming. That's a crisis of global proportions. It's worse than global warming. But what? Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so it's going to be through Noah that God preserves humanity. And the floods come, and there's all this drama. And at the end of the drama, the waters recede. And what happens? The creation blessing, be fruitful and multiply, comes out again. Genesis 9. A blessing to Shem. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And then we're given the genealogy of the three sons, the focus on Shem again in chapter 11, and then introduced the ultimate Shemite, Abraham. And that's how we go from crisis, problem, to crisis, to resolution, and the story moves on from there. Same with Abraham's offering of Isaac as a sacrifice in Genesis 22. The same dramatic elements are there. Jacob and Esau's, Jacob's fear of Esau in Genesis 32 and 33 especially. These are all examples of how the narrator is shoving that dialogue and that action forward in ways that are really painting the picture of what is the point of this thing and draws you and me as readers into this whole deal. So note the plot movement from scene to scene and recognize that biblical narrative is linear because, of course, biblical history also is linear, uniquely linear. Like we said last week, this is what makes biblical narratives different from all of the narratives of the ancient Near Eastern world. I was reading, just because I enjoy comparative religious writing, pieces of the Bhagavad Gita, the ancient Hindu scripture, and where Arjuna, the warrior, is looking at the senselessness of clan warfare, and as a clan leader knows that it's his job to go in and fight to the death, and he just realizes the futility and the absurdity of it all. And the point of the story is that Krishna, the incarnation of Brahman, comes to him and says, tut, tut, Arjuna, don't you understand this is your fate? And with that reassurance, no, not reassurance, with that resignation in mind, Arjuna goes into battle and is, of course, assigned to his fate. Ancient Near Eastern stories are about resignation, not resolution. The biblical narratives are just, they're so completely unique in this regard. And that's going to be important when we come to theology and application. So note how the narrator's description of events shape also the character's development. Describe what we're told of the inner life of the characters, their motivations, their relative virtue, their spiritual sensitivity, their relationship to the main point of the narrative. Those are the things that we want to think about as we're looking at the action and the dialogue of the characters. So, okay, that's broad description. And maybe you're with me and maybe you're not. Let's take these principles then of structure and apply them to a familiar story. And so in your handout is my structural analysis of Jonah. And so I want us just to walk through this analysis, because I'm going to ask you as an assignment to go to Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 22, and I'm going to want you to break down the narrative of Exodus 3, 1 to 22 into scenes like this and walk through the structural steps of setting, plot development and dialogue, and purpose clues, just right out of your template. So it's not complicated, and this is pretty much exactly what I'm looking for you to do, even if you don't take six pages to do it. Okay, let's look at Jonah then. Let's take a look at this text. And basically what I've done is I've broken it down into the scenes that make up the story, which I think are five, and because they are changes in people, places, and times. So that's the definition for scene change, and that's what we've reflected here. And then basically I've just taken a three-column paper, and I've said, okay, let's talk about what does this scene say about the setting, the who, where, and when. What does this scene say about plot, about dialogue, about the movement of the story forward? And are there any purpose clues in this scene that help me as a reader understand what the point of the narrator is he's trying to get across? Do you follow? Does it make sense to you? Do you see how this comes right out of that worksheet? Okay, let's just pull the trigger then. Let's do it. Let's walk through it. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is like an introduction. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has come up from before me." All right. So that's just an introduction. What do we know? Well, we know that there's a story involving Jonah. We know something of his family. We know that he is a prophet because it says, "Arise, go, and cry out against the great city." And so he's, in fact, commissioned by God to go to Nineveh. Where's Nineveh? Is that like a suburb of Jerusalem? Nineveh, the great city, is in modern-day Syria. It was one of the most important cities that later became the Assyrian Empire. It was a pagan city, a violent city, an aggressive city, a city that ultimately would be instrumental in the destruction of Israel. And so here again, this would be valuable to go to a book like Leon Wood, A Survey of Israel's History, and read the small section in that book on Jonah, because he's going to provide for you this kind of background information. He's going to tell you where the city is. He's going to tell you some things about Jonah that we know from 2 Kings 14, verse 25, that he was in fact a prophet, that he was well regarded among Israel because he prophesied the victory of Israel over her enemies. In that sense, sort of a national celebrity. And so go ahead and just cheat to your heart's content. Find whatever you can about the historical background of this text. Understand that setting. So you don't have to be feeling like you just got to get it all from the text. I mean, you could get a bunch of it from the text, but that's why God appointed the reading of books. What do we know from just this opening thing about the author's point of view as he's telling the story? Are there any evaluative words that our narrator uses? Wickedness, greatness, great wickedness. So you have, you know, this is not some Bush League gang of thugs or something like that. We're talking here about a great city and a greatly wicked city, both. And so the author is just wanting us to know who Jonah is and where he's from and where he is supposed to go to speak God's message of denunciation. Then we go from verses 3 to verse 16, that is the first major scene, really, in the story. It says, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa. He found a ship that was going to Tarshish, and he paid fare, and he went down into it with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship to the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep. A little bit of irony. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what are you people are you? And he said to them, well, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the people became extremely frightened, and they said to him, well, how could you do this? For he knew, the men knew, that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said, well, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. So they picked up Jonah, and they threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Okay, so this is just a wild story. There's just no way else of looking at it. Who are the characters in this scene? Well, clearly it's Jonah. There clearly are the pagan sailors, but also the Lord is a part of this as well, isn't he? And in what way does the Lord manifest himself? Well, he's causing the storm. So he's one of the characters. And where is this taking place? Well, it's followed Jonah's trajectory. He's gone down where? To Joppa, right? Now, from Joppa to Joppa, yes. He went to Joppa along the seacoast. And then he got on a boat headed for Tarshish, which is, by the way, nowhere near Nineveh. And when did this happen? Well, pretty much immediately after God commissioned him. Introduced by the great word in verse 3, but, our good friend, but. And so we begin to get a sense, okay, that's the who, the where, the when. But let's think about the why question a little bit here. The why question, which has to do with the development of this plot and the dialogue in it. The point of view of our narrator is interesting, that insertion of but, which is so terse. God said this, but, and then Jonah does something else. And what is that something else that he's doing? He is, and here's the phrase that's repeated two or three times in this piece, he is fleeing from the presence of the Lord, verses 3 and verse 10. Fleeing from the presence of the Lord. What does that evoke in you when you read the expression, Jonah, the prophet, is fleeing from the presence of the Lord? Rebellion, yes?
Cowardice,
to be sure. How about futility was what I was thinking as well. Fleeing from the, come on. The Lord who made the sea and dry land, we are going to flee from the presence of. Right. And as he flees, what way does he go? And here, again, it's just a close reading of this. And we're just thinking about the use of language. The directional keys go down, don't they? In verse 3, he went down to Joppa. In verse 3, he paid the fare and he went down with them into the boat from the presence of the Lord. In verse 5, Jonah went below and he laid down. And so the narrative's flow is in a particular direction, right? The flow is, come on, down. He's flowing down. So those are just, again, those are tools that we've looked at already. They're repetitions. These are words that are showing us. They're shaping for you as the reader an understanding of how should we begin to think about this person and what they're doing. And then there are the actions that are recorded. Jonah moves directly away from his calling into self-imposed isolation in the hull of the ship. Okay, that's the first kind of activity that we have going. Then it's followed by the sailors becoming frightened at the storm as it's brewing. They cast lots. They find Jonah. They confront Jonah. They throw Jonah overboard. And the storm ends as these pagans offer sacrifice to the Lord God of Israel. That's kind of interesting. Don't you think? Who are the believers here? The dialogue is funny. And I think intentionally. The captain, in finding Jonah, says what? What does he say? How can you sleep? How can you sleep? Are you nuts? Pray to your God. Maybe he'll hear us. And then when asked, you know, who are you? He says, well, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord of heaven who made the sea and dry land. You know, we've got a disconnect here. Something seriously wrong. He believes this. He knows this to be true. The Lord is the Lord of the sea and the dry land. And yet there he is in the hull of this boat. And so the drama of it really comes to a very climactic moment, really, for these sailors in this scene. They say, how could you do this? Verse 10. How could you do this? What do they mean by that? How could you do this? What's behind that? What kind of a charge is that? Don't you care about us? I mean, forget yourself. How could you know the God of the land and sea? Look at our situation. and sleep. Well, that's pretty interesting. So in that, we have some purpose clues beginning to burble their way to the surface of our discussion. The narrator makes it clear that Jonah's actions are totally wrong. He's fleeing the presence of God. That's wrong. He has no concern for the sailors, even willing to be drowned before praying to God to intercede for them, sleeping through their crisis. How different is this than Elijah? See the difference there? Knowing that your God is the God of heaven, sea, and dry land, how could you do this? That's biting commentary. That is a major rebuke. And contrasted by the humble response of the sailors offering sacrifices to the one true God. So that's amazing. Let's move to the next scene now. This is verses 117 through 2:9. It says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." Then, that's one of those good transition words. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish, and he said, "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help in the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will not look again toward your holy temple. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains, and the earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought me up to life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." All right, so now we have a change of scene, a change of venue. He's no longer on the boat. Where is he? He's in the belly of the fish at the bottom of the sea. Just him, the fish, and the Lord for 3 days and three nights. Okay, let's probe a little bit now into the plot development. Let's ask some of these why questions of why does this matter? Why is this significant? Well, the point of view is pretty clear. Jonah's descent is now complete. He's gone down to Joppa, down to the hull of the ship. Now he's down to the belly of the whale, the fish, which is also now down to the very roots of the mountains. In other words, there is no lower place for Jonah to descend. He can't go down any further. And then a beautifully composed poetic prayer that reflects clearly some meaningful, significant change in perspective from Jonah. A repentance, as it were. And so the actions kind of reflect this changing tone. God appoints a fish to save Jonah, but he will fall to the depths of the sea first. God's not going to let it go that easily. God's going to take this rebel down. And so there becomes a dialogue, really, which is what Jonah's prayer is, that begins with a plea. He says, "I call out in my distress." There is a result. You brought my life from the pit. There is a response, a thanksgiving to God, whom Jonah now remembers, and a conclusion, salvation is from the Lord. So you just, you know, you look at this prayer and you can break it down. What is he doing? Well, he's pleading. What is he doing? He's pointing to the results of what God has done in response and what he is going to say to God because of this, and then a conclusion. So look for those elements of composition. How is this thing flowing here? And the purpose clue, it's pretty clear, I think. Jonah appears to have, at this stage of the game, a genuine faith. He comes to understand his own sinfulness and the mercy of God, God's goodness and his salvation, but still, it's personal. And how ironic that this great salvation is really just about Jonah, at this point, has nothing to do with the Ninevites to whom he was sent. But nonetheless, we move to the next scene, chapter 2, verse 10 through 3, verse 9. There's that word again, introducing a change. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it puked Jonah up onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And they issued a proclamation, and it said in Nineveh, "By decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked ways and from the violence which is in his hands. And who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." Okay, a new scene, a new place, new people, a new time. Jonah receiving instruction from the Lord, speaking to the people of Nineveh, followed by the king's edict. So those are all changes. New scene. Where? The city of Nineveh. When? Well, obviously after the incident with the fish. And a second explicit commission to Jonah from God. There are elements of point of view in the plot development, in the action, and also in the dialogue that we wouldn't want to note. It's ironic, is it not? There's a contrast between Jonah's proclamation of judgment, in which there's no hint of a call to repent, and the repentance of Nineveh. What did Jonah say? Yet, how many days? 40 days. And the city is going to be destroyed. Is that the message God intended for him to deliver? It's not clear. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. It seems that message sent and message received were not quite the same, though. And the people, understanding who Jonah was as a prophet from Israel, knew some things about that God and turned in repentance. Let's follow the action. Jonah heeds God's second word and he goes to Nineveh. Jonah preaches while walking the city wall. The people and the king believe and repent, calling to the Lord for mercy. And the dialogue's interesting, I think, simply because of the lack of dialogue. there's no dialogue. Jonah just preaches a simple message of disaster, and the people respond. The king's decree, no eating, drinking, each is to repent from their wickedness, and the king's plea. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his anger, and we may not perish. Who knows? So there's that sense of desperation, that this powerful king is impotent in the hands of the God of Israel. And in terms of purpose clues, are we to recognize anything in the comparison of Jonah's prayer with the king's edict? You know, Jonah prays a very personal prayer for himself and for his deliverance, and then turns to this message of judgment to Nineveh. That's a striking contrast. And yet, oddly and paradoxically, the Ninevites get the message and they do, in fact, turn. Then we move to really a significant kind of heart of things. In chapter 3, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 11, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But, okay, are you getting used to the but? But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was it not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Now, therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better than life." And the Lord said, "Do you have reason to be angry?" And Jonah went out from the city and sat to the east, and there he made a shelter for himself, and he sat in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city, waiting for that fireworks show. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about this plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." And the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left, as well as many animals?" So here we come, the whole thing kind of comes to a zenith in this scene. It's mano a mano. It's God versus Jonah. Where? To the east of the city. When? After the people repented. And so really the plot as it rolls out, and especially the dialogue between Jonah and God, is really central to understanding the purpose of this narrative, and that's what we just need to close on here. The point of view, I think, is very clear. This is the climax and the resolution to the story. It's what everything has been leading up to. All the pieces of the story are now coming together in this final scene. God relents of his judgment of Nineveh. Jonah is angry with God because of his mercy, and he wants to die. Jonah builds a shelter from the sun and at a place where he can see the city. Will it be destroyed? Please, oh please, please destroy. God provides. then destroys Jonah's source of shade, this stupid little gourd. Then God rebukes Jonah. And the dialogue kind of brings all of this out. Jonah says, I fled to Tarshish knowing something about you, God. What did he know about God? Chapter 4, verse 2. You're slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, relenting concerning calamity. How did Jonah know that about God? Well, because that is exact language that God used in relation to his children in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, relenting concerning calamity. Reaffirmed again in Numbers 14, 18, Jeremiah 18, and Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. It's one of these expressions that became idiomatic in ancient Israel. It's common to many of the Old Testament writers. And now this narrator brings it in, puts it on the lips of Jonah. And Jonah knows something about God that is irksome to him, which is that he is the God of grace. That angers Jonah to the point that he wants his own life taken. And so what does God do? God confronts him. Do you have reason to be angry? First about the city. Then the whole discussion collapses into the complete absurdity of the plant. Wow, man, how screwed up can your values be to be more concerned about a gourd than a nation of 120,000 people? And so God concludes, you had compassion on the plant that came and went, but not for the great city of 120,000 people. And so the closing statement of the story sums up the whole deal, doesn't it? That unlike Jonah, God actually cares more for these people than he does for gourds. And Jonah cares more about a plant than a lost nation. What's the central point of the story? The central point of the story. Is it not this final rebuke at the end? This unveiling of the rank hypocrisy, even of Israel's prophets? Yes. It is that poignant conclusion, that device that narrators will use. They bring us right up to the edge and then they, bam! This is really what this is all about, isn't it? I'm like this, you are like that. And so, on page 30 of your outline, where it asks, state the main point and how the narrative supports or illustrates it, let's just sort of say, let's work on this hypothesis that the last verse of the narrative is really the main point of the story, that it's a rebuke to Jonah, who represents Israel, because he has no concern for God's plan for the nations, and less spiritually responsive even than the Gentiles to whom they are called. That seems clearly the point of this story. And in relation to this last verse, then, all of the details, each of the scenes of the story all fit together. Rejecting God's commission to go to the nations, of course, because why? Because Jonah, representing Israel, don't have God's heart for the nations. That in the second scene, there's no concern for the sailors in the storm, a stony heart contrasted by their soft heart. A disputing with God in the third scene over the fate of Nineveh. And then finally, in the last scene, this repulsive display of self-pity revealing Jonah's corrupt heart. And so, you know, we would read a narrative like this and think, not just, you know, Jonah's really screwed up, but more, that Jonah reflects the attitudes of his people. He reflects the attitude of Israel to her neighbors. Israel does not have the heart of God for Israel's own purpose for being, which is to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, right? That's Genesis 12:3. Repeated scores of times up to this place. And is the basis on which God reaches out to Nineveh through his covenant people. And so it's a rebuke to Israel. And maybe it's a reminder as well, a rebuke to God's people throughout time. Maybe even in our own time as well. It's easy to deem others as worthy as the judgment of God and just being stuck in our own self-righteousness, which looks as absurd as Jonah's commitment to his gourd.